Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Unfortunately, Scott Richards will not be joining us, but even though the attendance has changed, the topic has not. If you have any question about the Bible, questions about your personal walk with God, questions about biblical history, and questions from skeptics, or perhaps even matters of biblical prophecy, all are welcome on the broadcast. Sean Richards here, joined with Peter Martin, my mentor, head of the college ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship, and also the author of a new book. Could you give us some information about your rather large set of instructions here?
Yeah, absolutely, man. Thanks for having me back on. I mean, I'm always glad to be on with you, man, and you know, it's always a bummer when Scott can't do it, but I'm glad to fill in, you know. But yeah, so last time I came on, I talked a little bit about the book. I think it got published in January this year. It was really exciting to have that happen. As most people know, I work with Bo Ouellette, who's the assistant pastor at our church, and we work with a ministry called Running Light Ministries. And we deal primarily with sexual issues. We talk about God and sexuality, how that applies, how we to view our sexuality and our sensuality through the eyes of Scripture, and things of that nature. So we've put out a lot of material on that topic in particular, and I thought it would be cool to write a book that more took a step back. And instead of looking primarily at the issue of sexual sin, to look at the issue of sin in general. And I did that for several reasons, but one of the main ones is that usually when we're counseling people about the issue of sexual sin, kind of like the good thing about it, if there is a good thing about it, one of the good things about it is that sexual sin is a more visible sin, meaning it's something that's noticeable, it's obvious, and it's obviously wrong. And so usually it kind of draws people out to start fighting sin. But what a lot of people don't understand, both those who are in the midst of fighting sexual sin and those who have never fought it, is it's hard for them to understand that the majority of your sins, the vast, vast majority of the sins that you struggle with every day, are beneath the surface. They're not things that are visible. They're not things that are noticeable to the outside eye. They're more of something that exists inside of your heart. And so one of the first things that I tackle in the book is the idea that sin is not merely action-oriented, which is how some people view sin in our culture today, that it's just what you do. But instead, I take a look at it from a biblical perspective, where I take passages like in Romans 7, where Paul describes sin as something that lives in him, or Genesis chapter 4, where God first uses the word sin to describe something that's occurring within the heart of Cain before he murders his brother Abel. And so what I show in the book is that sin is not merely something we do, but it is something that is inside of our hearts that expresses itself in what we do. So to put it another way, the sins that you commit, whether they're sexual or not, they're symptoms of what's wrong with you. They're not actually what's wrong with you. And so throughout the book, I go through and I try to talk about topics like what is the true root of sin. And I talk about the idea of pride being the root of all of our sin. And I talk about what is the root of how God brings us out of that sin. And that is his love, right? It's God's love in us, his care for us, his concern for us, and his Holy Spirit within us that begins to set us free from the trap of sin and grow us in all the ways that God has for us, right? And then I move into other types of sins such as laziness, lust, and envy. I talk about joy, which is, again, God's provision for us in order to fight envy and lust, self-control, deception, self-deception, and emotional sins like cynicism, which is kind of like an extreme version of depression, anxiety, and wrath. And at the end, I do explain that having emotions is not sinful. It's what we do with them that tends to be the sinful thing. So I go through those. And as you guys are looking at it, this is the book. It's called Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love. I'm really thankful for all the people that helped me out in publishing it. And it's about 200 pages or so, but it's written in the form of a workbook. So a lot of it is for writing. I want people to put notes in it. I want people to think about these things, because definitely reading through this book is not going to solve your problems, But the more that you understand your problems, the more you cry out to God and meditate on his goodness and his mercy and the power that he has for you, the more you're going to be able to be set free from these things gradually as he works in you.
Yeah, we're obviously not going to seek a doctor if we don't know we're sick. And essentially yours is the bigger diagnosis book and saying like, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. And you do us the service of saying, no, you are.
Yeah.
So basically with that being said, you do format this as a workbook, and it essentially for a while there governed our purity groups as far as the book that we went through to address the deeper issues. So if you are at a local fellowship where you're struggling with these things, maybe not necessarily lust, maybe overeating, maybe marital issues and so forth, you can gather together a group and utilize this resource to not just confront those issues, but all of our issues, right?
That's right. That's right. So yeah, it's available on Amazon for those of you guys who want to purchase it. It's again called Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love. You could also, if you attend CCF, you can come and pick up a copy from our bookstore. And actually, it's really cool because this Sunday, I'm going to be teaching at our main campus, and I'm going to be going through a couple chapters in this book. So I'm going to be looking at the biblical perspective of love. So if those of you guys who are able to come out, services are at 9:30 and 11, and come out and listen, it would be great to have you out.
Yeah, that will be on, let's see if my addition is correct. Today's the 16th, so this Sunday will be the 19th. Or the 20th.
21st, right?
Yeah, well, noting that on the calendar, we'll let that adjust itself accordingly.
It's somewhere in there.
But you go to calvarychristianfellowship.com, that address I do have down, and you go to our sermon archives, look up your name, Peter Martin, and you'll be able to listen to that if you aren't able to attend. But yeah, with all that said, we appreciate having you on and getting a chance to share this, and my father and I have been through that book both directly and on our own, and we appreciate the time you've taken to put that all out for us. It is definitely a valuable resource. So starting with all of that, we appreciate all of you joining us. First and foremost, the elder himself is watching. We'll be sure to take that as high pressure. My mother, Casey, Johnny, John, Kathy, and Joseph, we appreciate all of your guys' prayers and support. And once again, the comment corner is open and available. If you want to take advantage of Peter Martin's presence or just the time we're taking on the broadcast, remember that our venues are open. CalvaryChristianFellowship.com will host all of our resources, so you can start there. But Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, is where we're live streaming. You can send us your questions through the comments as the video is live streaming, or if you're watching on archive, it'll be on the left-hand side of your screen. Go to the video section, find the date in which you'd like to watch the broadcast as you either have missed it or want to participate in it. And if you leave your questions in the comment corner, we'll be able to answer them live. Now remember, that's not meant to be used as a dialogue or a live stream comment feed. It's meant to be an opportunity for us to receive your questions and you to hear them. So make sure that that's not used or abused beyond its intention. And again, we've had some interesting encounters in the last week. And if I have to ban you, it doesn't mean you're banned from the program. It just means we want to make sure this is structured, done decently in an order. So you'll still be able to send it by email. Don't take it personally. But we want to make sure that this is managed all in its good time. We appreciate the greetings. We appreciate the participation. But if it gets into the realm of, well, that's a straw man, or you guys are liars and stuff, we'll unfortunately have to put that aside and save it for another format. There are areas online where you can engage in dialogue with us. You feel free to call us. We'll definitely forward it over to Peter's office, and you can have those conversations with him. But that is what this was meant to be used for. Also, our Twitter feed is open. ScottR4H@twitter.com is where we can receive your questions. Our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, is open for anyone and everyone, even those who have been put on timeout as far as Facebook is concerned. And our phone number is open, 1-877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. That will be where you will have the chance to not only send in your questions, but you will do so by voicemail. We won't be broadcasting you live. They'll ask you a question, who would you like this call directed to? Just say Scott Richards, Reason for Hope, Questions for Hope, anything of the like, and then start talking. Then you'll be able to leave your question. We'll be able to read it on the little text-to-speech device that it'll put on our computer screen, and then you'll be able to receive your answer on the following broadcast. So make sure that that is fully utilized. We look forward to your guys' participation. Adam joining us. We appreciate your support, not only for myself, but also for Peter. And continue to keep us in prayer as we go through these questions. And speaking of which, we want to make sure that those are actually addressed. So starting off with Jenny, got a question here from Matthew chapter 5. She wants to understand with a little more clarification, what does it mean to be poor in spirit?
It's such a good question, such an awesome question, because what all the great thinkers, all the people that we remember, whether they be philosophers or whatever, what they all have to tackle is they have to tackle the idea of human prosperity and happiness. And so when Jesus is giving his first big sermon, he does essentially the same thing. And he starts with what we call the Beatitudes. And the reason why is because he's talking about blessedness. What does it mean to be blessed and how do you achieve it? And what we as Christians understand is the idea of blessedness is very different from the idea of human happiness. Human happiness is something that's extrinsic, meaning it's reactionary to what's happening in your life. So like if someone gives you $100, you're happy that you received the $100. That's what it's all about. Blessedness is something that happens from the inside out. It's an actual character shift that makes you completely and utterly content and joyous in all that you are. And so Jesus is, in the beginning of the sermon, he's trying to teach us how to get there, basically. How do you become blessed? How do you become someone who's not just miserable all the time or unhappy all the time? How do you become someone that's happy in all circumstances, no matter what? And he begins this list with a very interesting start. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he moves on from there. Now, this idea of being blessed for being poor in spirit is, again, very different than how many different religious or spiritual or philosophical people would talk about this issue of blessedness. Usually what they would say are blessed are the wise, or blessed are the hardworking, or blessed are the people who got it together. Jesus is kind of throwing all the stereotypes and he's saying, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word poor, by the way, in the original Greek is very emphatic. It actually means the idea of beggarly. So he's not talking about someone who's just a little bit short on change. He's talking about someone who's completely beggarly in spirit. And what that means is that it's someone who understands that when they're coming to God, they're approaching someone who is so infinitely just and so infinitely loving and so infinitely powerful that they have absolutely nothing to bring to him, nothing that they could possibly offer him. So he's saying that, man, blessed are the people who recognize their state before a holy and just God. Blessed are those who understand their desperate need for God and his forgiveness. And then as he goes through, just like all great orators, Jesus says the Beatitudes, and then he spends the rest of the Sermon on the Mount defending his Beatitudes. All right, so if you're wondering, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? It's actually defending that initial point. That's kind of like the thesis statement of the Beatitudes. And so that's why he goes through things like, man, it's not enough just to not be murder people. It's not right for you to even be angry at someone. Right? It's not enough for you to just simply not have sex with people who aren't your spouse. You're not even supposed to lust after them. It's not enough for you to just not even be angry at people that are enemies to you, but you're supposed to go out of your way and be absolutely loving towards them and pray for them and do good to them, right? And what he's showing us is there is absolutely no way that you could offer anything to a perfect God. And that's why he sums it all up by saying, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He's trying to show you that you are beggarly in spirit. You don't have anything to offer God, but praise God that he offered his only begotten Son for you. And that you could be blessed when you recognize that and you stop striving to be in union with him, but instead you receive union from him as a gift.
And so being poor in spirit is recognizing, I got nothing, I need something. And if you come to God for that something, you have it. Blessed are the poor in spirit because you get it.
Yeah.
And it's going with that same principle that we mentioned before, is you're not going to seek help if you don't know you need help.
That's right.
And so if you're poor in spirit, it means you need the Spirit. Right? And if you go to God for the Spirit, well, Jesus himself said, "Well, I will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him." If you fathers being evil, not to single you out specifically, but if you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, how will the Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
That's right.
And so with that point made, let us know if that helps you out, Jenny. Thank you for sending in the question. But yeah, that's the initial point, is if you have that need, if you know you have that need, it'll be met.
That's
and
right.
He goes on to make the same point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Yeah.
You have that hunger, you'll have it met. Why? Because if you don't know you're hungry for righteousness, you don't want a right relationship with God, obviously he can't give it to you. That's how relationships work.
That's right.
So, yeah, let us know if that helps you out. Jenny, thank you for starting off the broadcast. We're continuing. yeah, moving on from there, comment corner is filling up. We got a question from John, wants to know, or first of all, a compliment. He appreciates the messages from us both. We have given many. We're appreciative that you've been listening to them. But thank you, John. Thank you, Mary Ann. Thank you, Bob, for joining us. We all appreciate your prayers and participation in the comment corner. And yeah, feel free to send in questions through that venue anytime that you either have one or one comes to mind. Continuing, we got a question here about the Gospel of Luke, the significance of the 10 lepers, and the fact that 10 of them were healed, but only one returned to say thank you, and oddly enough, it was a Samaritan. Now, interestingly enough, there's some cultural baggage to this. When the 10 individuals were lepers, first and foremost, that's not a good place to be in the first century, let alone even today. We've right. figured out ways to halt the progress of what's called Hansen's disease now, but back then they just followed Levitical law. You were isolated from the camp. And likewise, if you were outside of the nation of Israel, they either deemed you cursed by the gods and just put you out of your misery, or they just exiled you from the city altogether. They didn't take care of you. But when we're talking about this issue of why they were not only cleansed, this is Luke chapter 17, and verse 11, this is how the situation went. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, he went, passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village there, he met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. So they would definitely be poor in health as well as spirit. And they lifted their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. So they were meant to go show the priest. And interestingly enough, there's a ritual that you're supposed to perform when a leper in the day of his cleansing. Two whole chapters of the Levitical law are dedicated to explaining what to do when a leper was cleansed. Now, just clarify my Old Testamentness here. How many times were lepers cleansed, at least on record, in the Old Testament?
I'm aware of one.
Yeah, we got Miriam, yeah. the sister of Aaron, who mm-hmm. was basically struck with it for a week because she was racist. If you want to know, just ask.
Yeah.
But the second one was Naaman the Syrian, yeah. and that was during the time of Elisha.
Yeah.
Now, interestingly enough, Naaman the Syrian wasn't an Israelite, and Miriam didn't have leprosy for her entire life, so you'd have to wonder if these even counted. There was no lepers being cured enough to warrant two whole chapters when issues like civil law and, you know, financial struggles and marital rights and all these other things are given maybe a section or a couple of verses at most. Why all of this emphasis? Well, when you read the ritual, it was actually really, really hinting at something. You would take two doves, because that was the cheapest kind of sacrifice you could make. Being a leper, you couldn't hold a job, thus you don't have a lot of dough. But you offer a sacrifice, the cheapest one you could make. You would kill the one dove, pour its blood out into a basin of running water, then you would dip the second dove in the blood and water, and then release it, obviously scarred for life. But when it's this whole scenario, what's happening there? We see a baptism in blood that allows, because of the death of one, to allow the other to be set free. It's you and me, right? But when these lepers were told to go and show themselves to the priest, one of them, verse 15 says, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, referring to Jesus, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now that word faith is just, in the most simplest of terms, trust with reason. You recognize that God had the power and he came through. But here's the interesting thing. Why is it that we're starting to see a trend here as far as Jesus' ministry goes? Why is it that the people who aren't of Israel are receiving Jesus and recognizing him for who he is, as opposed to those who should be expecting Jesus but rejected him? Is that going to be a theme going forward for the church?
Yeah. So the theme going forward is that the Jewish people as a whole are going to reject their Messiah. Obviously, the original apostles and the original disciples of Jesus were all Jewish, and the ones who started the church were all Jewish. But going forward, it's to signify that the overall nation of Israel is going to reject the message of the gospel, whereas the Gentiles are going to receive it. And Paul says something really interesting about that in the book of Acts, where he says that God has removed his presence from all people so that they might thirst for him. So in other words, that God, when he was preparing his plan for salvation of all mankind, he chose one nation, which was the people of Israel, to pour out the oracles and the understanding of who he is and to enter into an intimate relationship with him. All the other nations he didn't do that with. The Gentiles, which would be my ancestors, Sean's ancestors, and the vast majority of your guys' ancestors. He withheld it from us, and it says that by doing that, it created a thirst for the true and living God, which is why our ancestors turned so quickly to the message of the gospel. However, because people are people, we become complacent and we become entitled to what we have, right? So the Jewish people basically over time of being inundated with God became overly complacent and entitled to their relationship with God. And so they were no longer appreciative of it. And so when Jesus comes and he presents with them a new message, which is not a new message, same old message, that you're a mess and you need help. You can't fulfill the law. You need sacrifices. You need grace. You need mercy. And he comes with this new message and people overwhelmingly just reject him. And the vast majority of the people in Israel, they came to Jesus not because they wanted to follow him, but because they wanted something from him. So they heard that he's a healer and a miracle worker. So they wanted something from him, but they didn't want him. And so what we see over and over again through the Gospels is it tends to be the Gentiles, and Samaritans weren't full-blown Gentiles, but they still were from Gentile lineage because they were partly Jewish and partly from a bunch of other regions from when that part of Israel went into captivity. But, you know, you have these Samaritans who were hated by the Jews.
Comment.
Yeah. You had these Samaritans who were hated by the Jews, and basically Jesus is showing that, man, they want God, so they're coming after me, not just what I could do for them.
Yeah, and that was the point that Paul made. He clarifies, look, it's not like God's thrown Israel out.
Right.
Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he gives Elijah as an example and saying, hey, they've killed all your prophets. And God said, I got 7,000 of you at the ready. You're not the last one. Yeah. And even so, verse 5, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Mm-hmm. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest of the eyes were blind, just as it is written. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy, as well as Psalm 69. But the point in this all is, and you can read on verse 11 to, I recommend you read all of Romans, but the point being made in all of this was, look, God has separated himself from Israel to make them jealous in the same way that he focused on Israel to make us want to desire him. Mm. And that's really been his entire point in dealing with mankind, is so that we would understand, we would hunger and thirst for that righteous relationship with him. Mm. So let us know if that helps you out. And we appreciate starting out the broadcast, or again, continuing with these positive and consistent notes. Continuing on that, we got a question here, two questions from Adam. Wants to know how you show someone God when they are against his will, and or perhaps not even against him, but maybe on the fence sitter. Would there be a different policy for someone who's just rabid anti-theist, as opposed to, I could go either way?
Yeah. So basically what I found, and this is one of the reasons why I tend to like cults, which is weird. I love talking to Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Muslims. Like I tend to, and even atheists. The reason why is because I've always found, and I know Sean would agree with me here, I've always found it's far more difficult to speak the gospel to someone who is lukewarm towards God as opposed to someone who is actually against him. Because if you're dealing with someone who's actually against God, then there's actually something to talk about, because they'll be like, well, I disagree with you. And then there's dialogue. But when you're talking to someone who's just, Jesus died for your sins. Like, yeah, probably that happened. You know, I don't know. You know, and they're just kind of like very lukewarm about everything. And there is no dialogue. There is no conversation. There is no communication. And it makes it one of the more, it makes America, it makes Western society one of the more difficult mission fields, because it is so difficult to talk to people about this kind of stuff. Because the vast majority of people are, like I said, they're lukewarm. They're like, oh, I'm a Christian. You know, and that's basically just what they say. Oh, I go to church. You know, I'm a Christian, but they don't have any real, genuine relationship with God. And so for me, and I'd like to hear what you would say about this as well, Sean. For me, what I usually like to do is I like to just focus on my testimony when I'm speaking to someone like that, because I'm someone who grew up in the church and I walked away from God and became an atheist for 3 years and then came back. And so what I really focus on, and then, by the way, when I came back to God at the age of 16, the next like 5 or 6 years of my life, I had a relationship with God, but it was kind of a lukewarm one, meaning it wasn't passionate and it wasn't loving. It was just more like, I don't want to go to hell, so I better follow God. And what I try to share with people is I try to share with people the misery that I was living in of not really genuinely understanding the passion that is in knowing God. And I try to just share with people that, the idea of like, what does it mean when Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, unless you hate your brother, sister, your spouse, and your own life also, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Just really explaining to people that it's like Jesus doesn't ask for some dedication. He asks for total dedication and commitment to him. And it's worth it because he alone is worthy to be served. And I try to explain what it was like for me to experience what it, the joy and the amazing pleasure and blessedness there was when I decided to go full in my relationship with God. And how miserable I was for years living in that kind of lukewarm half in, half out state. So that's primarily how I do it. I'm wondering to hear how you would answer that.
Yeah, as far as dealing with the fence sitter, it's really a matter of just understanding the hostile person, but with more subtlety. It's the same individual, but they're just not with God. Mm-hmm. And that's a funny part of the culture we live in today, is the people that say, well, you know, there's the people that aren't me, and they're cool, and then there's the people who are with me, and I find that good. But, you know, good and evil, you can't categorize it like that. Mm-hmm. When in reality, the concept of good is good and evil. You have good and then you have not good. Hmm. And not good is not a good thing. I wish we wouldn't have to clarify that, but here we are. It makes our jobs easier. Yeah. But if we're clarifying that point and that topic with people, it's really, really helpful. And as you said, to talk to someone almost into a state of hostility with God and say, no, you really don't care about him. You really don't want anything to do with him. Because once you have a person in that place, so they recognize, you know what? I haven't come to a decision with God as far as a meaningful relationship, which is what he wants. And the moment that we can bridge that gap, something happens. But if someone just says, well, as long as I attend church, I'm fine. That's not helpful. So if you can clarify with people, and we go over this in the broadcast a lot of times, the four non-negotiables of what Christians believe. First and foremost, who Jesus is, how he proved it, where we get all that information from, and that there is in fact a God who has revealed himself in to mankind in his unique nature, Trinity. If they disagree with those issues, then essentially it's important to not only call them on it, but to do so in such a way where you are winsome in order to win some to the faith. But as you've also seen with us here before as well, those who are against or believe in things contrary to the gospel, say the Muslim that attended yesterday, it wasn't as if we hated him, but because a doctrine was being constantly put forward against the gospel, we had to address his agenda. Now, what is our battle? Our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against every argument that raises itself against the truth of God. So if that is our battle, we need to figure out this thing first and foremost, the difference between the sin and the sinner. And I honestly hate the things that keep people from God, but I don't hate the people who are against God. If I'm talking to a fence sitter, I'm there to remind them that, no, you are actually against God. If I'm talking to someone against God, I can point them to the reasons, or at least address the reasons, to bring out and into the light the reasons why they are rejecting him, whether they're emotional, social, or personal. But it's never intellectual, and that's what oftentimes is keeping people from that state, is saying that, well, my pursuit of God just was ultimately found wanting, or, you know, I intellectually examined the evidence, and I've just found that there's no way that Jesus could have risen from the dead. Well, that's 99.100% of the time not the case. You're either taking the word of people who have made those claims for emotional or social reasons, which is a social reason, or they're taking that claim because it's convenient for them morally. But if you're going to talk to someone, it's going to be most productive, or at least it's going to be easier to direct them if you can get them to admit that they are either for him or against him. So yes, I'd agree that the anti-theist is much more productive than the, you know, I'm a theist but I'm not a Christian type personality. Let us know if that helps you out, Adam, and I'm glad that that question is coming up, because that probably means you're talking to people. And again, meet people where they're at, and if you're in that kind of state, understand that the lukewarm person, according to Jesus's playbook essentially in Revelation chapter 3, is not the place to be any more than the anti-theist. But understand, the solution is still the same. And if you can point the lukewarm Christian to a relationship with Jesus, all the better. But understand, the anti-theist is going to be more productive, because it makes us ask good questions and hopefully gives the Holy Spirit a chance to give an answer. All right. Thank you, Deborah, for joining us, as well as Dave, worship leader. He's joining us. Bob has a question here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. He obviously the spiritual gifts are mentioned, and a teacher taught him that there were 9 gifts a believer receives and 5 that a believer becomes. Could we comment on this? Well, we'd have to hear the message to note what he specifies, but I can basically outline what he may have been getting at. As far as the outward workings of the Spirit, we read about a lot of them in verse 5. This is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 5. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to one for the profit of all. So we have one source, but it comes in different ways. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another a word of knowledge by the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, the other the working of miracles, to another prophecies, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, so that's 8. But of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is dedicated to that all-around most important gift, love. I believe that may have been what he's referring to. As far as what a believer becomes, I suppose the different terms that Paul uses, sanctified, called, cleansed, redeemed, righteous, you can clarify that for us. We'd have to know his point. But as far as those 9 spiritual gifts, he says that they all come from the same Spirit, right? And as far as any comment that we could provide on it, well, we can test this to see whether or not it was genuinely from God. Paul was held to the standard of Moses, the standard of a prophet. He didn't report any historically false information. He was doctrinally consistent with the prophets of the Old Testament. He performed miracles multiple times in his lifetime, showing that God was supporting him. And on top of that, he was held to these standards under pain of death, and even went to his death for them. We have no reason to think he was either A, lying here, or B, uninformed, because if you remember in Acts, he was taught under the tutelage of the Rabbi Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, which means he had the whole Old Testament memorized. So I think he knows a few things about how God manifested his Spirit. But as far as the way that he narrows them down, I'd say the most noteworthy aspect is how they complement each other. One is given wisdom, the other knowledge. Well, wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Knowledge is facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. The gift of tongues has its purpose, but if you read 1 Corinthians 14, it's useless without the interpretation. So, no, noting that we're a body and that all bodies are going to function the same way, I guess the most informative comment I could give is make sure you don't stop at 13, go to 14. Would you add anything?
No, I think when I was listening to the question, I think that maybe what the pastor was talking about is the idea of, like you said, going through the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and saying these are things that we're given. But then he was focusing on the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and saying these are the things we become, right? So when it says love is patient and kind, You know, I hear your dad say it all the time. You know, just put your name in there. You know,
yeah, we don't fit,
and you don't really fit. So he's probably speaking of that. Like, you become these attributes of love as God works in you, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. So God is love, and now that His Spirit is in us, what He's working out is He's working out not just a change in action, but a change in character and nature. So that may have been kind of what the pastor is getting at. If it's close, let us know. If it's far off, I guess let us know as well, Bob, and we'll try to do our best to correct it. But yeah, I mean, it's definitely a good point. The Christian is not merely focused on the actions that they do, but they're focusing on actually the change in character that the Holy Spirit is performing within us, which is really radical and awesome.
Yeah, he clarifies he was referring to pastors. Well, understand, spiritual gifts aren't just for those in shepherding positions. The word pastor means shepherd. It's for everyone in the body of Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 14 would hopefully clarify that.
Yeah.
But yeah, thank you, Bob, for giving us. Oh, the elder has a comment. Ephesians chapter 4.
Yep.
Okay, what do we got going on here? Ephesians chapter 4, noting that is a compliment to that passage as well.
And right. Ephesians 4 is more the gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, mentioning that. Walk in unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Okay, well, that covers most of it.
Yeah.
Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So not just for the pastors. Thank you, Dad. So we appreciate this. Yeah, the fivefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. You titled that message. I remember taking notes on it. I went over an hour and a half. Anyway, so we appreciate your comment, and Bob as well, your question. We look forward to not only hearing how that's worked out in your life, but let us know if you want more clarification. Maybe the elder can converse with you over Facebook Messenger if you want any more information. Not to put you on the spot or anything, Dad, but when you sit it out, you got to participate in the digital realm. So that'll be your penance. Verse 11, he wants us to read that as well. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, those would be five roles. For the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of them. Till we come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro about every wind and wave of doctrine, by trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, so cults, but speaking in the truth and love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So, yeah, from the whole body, joints and ligaments and so forth. That's the point that's being made there, Bob. Thank you for giving us the chance to talk about it and getting the elder engaged as well. We're looking forward to seeing that happen some more, because we can't do this on our own. We got another question here. This is, a more straightforward one. What does the Bible say about e-cigarettes and smoking in general? Were there similar habits during Jesus' time that the Bible addresses, and how should we pray for kids to not get into this addiction in order to act cool?
So the passages I always go to when any of these topics come up, whether it's you know, e-cigs, whether it's any type of addiction or anything like that that we may deal with, is actually in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul's talking about, he's talking about specifically drinking, but he says something really interesting that I think applies across the board. Now listen to what he says. This is Ephesians 5, and this is in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So I love that passage, because Paul basically he tackles a very big issue where, you know, when the Bible is talking about addiction, usually it always and almost always uses the sin of drunkenness. That's usually the one that it tackles, because that's one that pretty much everyone can understand. And so Paul tackles that sin and he says, don't be drunk with wine, but why? What's his reason? You know, and most of us would expect him to say things like, oh, don't be drunk with wine because, you know, it's damaging to your relationships, or don't be drunk with wine because it's bad for your liver.
It fries brain cells.
It does this.
It's expensive.
It's expensive, especially now, you know, like, and we would expect him to say something like that, but he doesn't. He says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. The Greek word there means basically it gives to excess, or it could also mean that it's nothing. It's dissipation. It's like vapor. So another way to put it is if you're going to take it from the term of it brings about excess, what he could be saying is don't be drunk with wine, because the more that you do it, the more you're going to want to do it, and it kind of drags you in. So there is that addictive quality to it. So I would say to someone who's planning on doing e-cigs or something like that, be like, hey, you may not want to do that. Because why? Because it gives to excess, right? It brings you about into a state of your life where you might want to do it more and more, and it's addictive and it's hard to quit, things like that. But then the second way to put it, which I think is the better one, is he says dissipation as in it's like vapor. It's like there's nothing there. Meaning what he...
Not as in it is literally a vape. It's just useless.
It's useless, right? It's vanity. So what he could be getting at is there's a reason why people go to the substances they go to. Right, it provides them with something, whether it's a stress reliever, whether it helps them deal with anxiety, whether it helps them deal with maybe even trying to stop doing a different thing. Maybe it just feels fun or pleasurable or whatever.
Or if they're acting cool.
Or they're acting cool. It's giving them something, right? There's a reason why they keep going back to it. It's giving them, it's providing them with something. And what he's saying is don't do it, because at the end of the day, this thing is not as satisfying as you may think. Right, it does something for you, but then it goes away. It's like a vapor, right? It's like if you're in a place that has a lot of mist or something like that. I trained out in San Diego when I was at boot camp for the Marines, and every morning there would be this thick fog, this thick mist that went over, but then by midday it burnt off. There was nothing left, and it was like it wasn't even there.
And you missed it.
You know, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying like, man, you get drunk, it's not like it's nothing. You are going to experience something and it's going to be cool. But he says, but when it's over, then it's over. It's all gone. And it has no lasting benefit or eternal properties towards it to actually make your life better. And he says, that's why he contrasts it with the Spirit. He says, man, like, but be filled with the Spirit. And the Greek word there has the idea of being consistently filled with the Spirit, like always being filled. And what he's saying is that as good as this thing might be, at the end of the day, it's dissipation. But the Spirit is far better because he is eternal. And that when the more you're filled with him, he will do better for you in these areas. And he doesn't just go away and leave you empty, right? He leaves you more fulfilled and more satisfied. And so I heard one pastor put it this way. He says, the issue isn't the substance. The issue is our heart. And at the bottom of everything, it's always a worship issue, right? There's nothing wrong with someone having like a glass of wine or something like that every now and then. But when they have a worship issue, meaning that they are compelled to continuously go back to that thing excessively because it is providing something for them that only God should be providing for them, then we have an issue. And the same with like vaping and things like that. Yes, it's less bad for your body than actually smoking cigarettes. But, you know, like, and again, I don't know the heart of everyone who's doing it. I'm not going to just flat out condemn someone for doing it. But what I would say is that you have to judge your heart. And if you have a heart that, man, wants to go after God and wants to put him first and wants to move in a way of purity in your life, then you're going to be able to look at these things and evaluate them in your own life and say, what actual impact is this having on me? Right? Is it really helping me to be a better person, or is it hurting me? Is it moving me further away from God? Is it causing excess? Is it causing dissipation? Is it damaging me in some other way, whether it's physical or whatever? And to be able to evaluate that and make your decision after that of should I give it up or should I even start in the first place?
Yeah, and when it comes to the practical issues, the first suggestion that was made, recognize first and foremost, they've done studies as far as the vaping vapor. It's just nicotine and water vapor, so obviously it doesn't have the tar and the carbon monoxide and all that other stuff. But the problem is the reason you go back to the cigarettes isn't the tar. No one goes to La Brea tar pits and says, oh, this is refreshing. In fact, it's just the opposite. You suffer through it so you can get the cheap Venus flytrap. Yeah. It's referring to the dependence on nicotine, which the vaping actually develops, and right. You get higher doses from the vapor than you do from the cigarette. So oftentimes people who go into vaping end up going into further cigarette addiction because they're more dependent on the nicotine than ever. Mm-hmm. It was first advertised as sort of like a new nicotine gum or nicotine patch, something to wean you off of it in order to quit. But the reason why we quit is basically the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, which was mm-hmm. what your point was. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Hmm. And he goes on to note that foods are for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God's going to judge them all. Hmm. When it comes to this issue of whether or not it was just, well, food's meant to eat, sex is meant to be had, it's just what feels good and what seems right. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it in our bodies. We wouldn't need a stomach. We wouldn't have those organs. But the point being made in Paul is, look, what purpose does it serve? Is it bringing you closer to or farther from God? And even if you say it's a neutral position, well, in a riptide, if you try and stay still, you'll still get pulled out to stream. Mm-hmm. We don't do ourselves any favors in a fallen world by trying to maintain equilibrium, because it's hard enough as it is. I saw a meme today where it was this person walking through a laser field, and it's like trying to be sexually pure in today's world. It hasn't been made easy for us. Mm-hmm. So if we're involving ourselves in things that even may be considered neutral, it's always better to say, if there is the possibility of me being brought into enslavement to these things, Jesus has done enough work to free me from the slave to sin in general. I'd rather not compound that and just make this whole process of enjoying him harder. I think that would be the point that's made. So it's a worship issue, not a substance issue. As far as the substance itself, the excuses people make are kind of lame. But when it ultimately comes down to it, vaping, cigarettes, will I go to hell? No, you'll probably get to heaven much faster. That's quoting Levi Lusco. But as far as the issue in of itself, check the heart. That's always what we'd recommend first. Got another question, by the way, joined by Abdul Rahman. Thank you for joining us. Janice, Deborah, we appreciate your guys' prayers and participation in the comment corner. Let us know if you guys want to have any questions sent. We've got about, it's right here, 15 minutes. Yeah. I was trying to coordinate where it was on the screen. It's not directly, it's the mystical floating orb that's actually on the screen for you. I can't see it. The people on the radio are definitely confused right now, so let's move on. Dealing with sexual immorality and the issue of being a gay Christian, I'll hand this off to you. What is the real issue here as far as what the Bible has to say about homosexual activity? Because the individual sent in this question, though remain nameless, has a relative who's in a lesbian relationship, and they basically said that the Bible has nothing to say whatsoever against homosexuality. The passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 about neither homosexuals nor sodomites nor fornicators, idolaters will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, cleansed. They usually don't read to that part. They'll say, well, that's the homosexual thing isn't mentioned as a sin. That's translated from a term referring to prostitutes of a homosexual sort. Even if that's a case, even if that's relevant to this conversation, how should we approach the topic of sexual morality?
Yeah, so when it comes to sexual morality, it's always a dicey issue. This one far more than some of the other sexual issues that we deal with, things like fornication, adultery, stuff like that, things that are kind of more cut and dry. Or not as offensive to people. This one's definitely a very offensive and very touchy topic, because you're dealing not with something that is obviously wrong or not with something that is just convenient. You're dealing with something that someone considers like a lifestyle, something that someone...
As their personal identity, as a civil rights issue.
That's right. They refer to it as an identity issue, that, it's not... Homosexuality is not something that they perform or they do. It's something that they are. And so it is a very touchy subject, and it is a very, very difficult one. And so whenever I talk about this subject particularly, whether it's gender issues or sexual issues to this light, I always use the greatest amount of courtesy and sympathy for someone on what they're dealing with. And I don't believe that homosexual issues are a choice, meaning I don't believe that someone just woke up one day and said, I want to be attracted to the same gender. I do believe it is something that they have a proclivity for, meaning that we all have different sin bends that are in us. And I do believe that certain people are born or nurtured through what's happened to them to have a proclivity towards that particular sin issue. That being said, not taking away from someone's identity and not looking at them and saying that this makes you the worst sinner ever, I would say that it is pretty much an unequivocal point that the Bible makes that homosexuality is a sin. And I'm going to try my best to explain why the Bible says that, and then I'm going to give you the hope that you might have missed out on that is at the end of that passage which Sean read. So the first thing to understand is that, Dr. Michael Brown does a really good job on this, by the way. If you want more resources, he talks a lot about this issue and has released books on this issue. But essentially, when you're dealing with the issue of homosexuality or sexuality in general, he said it's always a misnomer. It's always like a misdirection or a red herring when someone says, well, the Bible doesn't talk about this that much, so it must not be an issue. Well, the problem with that argument is, well, what if we applied that across the board? We'll say, well, the Bible doesn't really talk that much about spousal abuse, so God must not care too much about it, right? What you need to understand is that when the Bible has an assumption or a default position, God doesn't feel the need to repeat himself over and over again. And this is what I mean. When you go through the Bible, it's clear that the default position of the Bible is man and woman being married. So when you go through the Bible, it's man and woman being married. And then you have all throughout the Old Testament, you have men and women being married. The commandments that God gives, not just the one dealing with homosexuality, but the one dealing with husbands and wives, whether in the New or the Old Testament, it's clearly assuming that there's a male and a female in that relationship. Right? He doesn't feel the need to have to distinguish and to say like, well, you know, if you're in this type of relationship or if you're in that type of relationship, then it works this way. He just says, husbands do this, wives do this, mothers do this, fathers do this. He assumes that there's a man and he assumes that there's a woman in the relationship. It's assumed. That's why it's not talked about very much. Now, that being said, it is still talked about more than people think. So in the Old Testament, there's several passages I could go to, but some of the more famous ones are in Leviticus chapters 18 and 19 that deal with the issue of sexual morality. And homosexuality isn't singled out here, by the way. It talks about pedophilia. I mean, not pedophilia. It talks about adultery. It talks about fornication. It talks about incest. It talks about bestiality. There's all these different types of sexual taboos that are being mentioned inside those passages. And God says it's not right. Now, some people would say, well, we don't listen to a whole lot of the Old Testament, so why should we listen to that? There's a lot that I could say about that, but let's just put it this way. You're right, to a certain extent, but whenever a commandment is reiterated in the New Testament, it does mean that we have to continue to follow it, and we're never commanded to throw out the Old Testament. Right? So some Christians are like, man, we need to unhitch our wagon from the Old Testament. The Bible never says that. Right? Jesus says that he did not come to forsake the law, but to fulfill it. Right? And he says that anyone who does not teach the commandments, even none of the smallest one, will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Right? So Jesus definitely never suggested that we did that for a second. But let's say that we could go with that argument. Is it reiterated for us in the New Testament? Yes, in several ways. Number one, in Matthew 19, Jesus gives standard for Christian marriage. And he says unabashedly that it is one man and one woman. Later on, Jesus, in several other times, he uses the word porneia, which is translated in your Bible, sexual morality, which for the Jew referred to the sexual purity laws that were given to us in the book of Leviticus.
There's good sexuality, right? And then there's not.
That's right. So Jesus mentions it there. But then you go into the writings of the apostles and you have, okay, let's discount 1 Corinthians 6 just for the sake of argument. I think that you're wrong there, but just for the sake of argument, let's discount it. In Romans 1, he says the same thing, but then he goes into detail and actually describes men being burned in their bodies for the use of a woman, meaning that he's clearly describing sexual actions happening between same-sex partners, and he's saying it's not right. Right? So why is this happening? Well, when God creates everything, it's always to reflect his glory. That's what it says throughout the Bible. God does all things for his glory because he is the supreme being in the entire universe. He must. For God to glorify any other object would make that object God and would create horrible idols for us that would ruin our hearts. God must glorify himself, for he is the only one who is worthy to sustain the human heart. And so when God creates sexuality, he does the same thing. He says, I'm doing this to glorify myself. Right? And we look at God and we see him as a plural unity, meaning that he is one being, but he's three distinct persons. And so when God creates sexuality, he designs an act that human beings can engage in that will help us understand his unity, yet his plurality. For one man and one woman come together and they become literally one flesh. But the other thing that's interesting about the Trinity is that the Trinity is, like I said, it's made up of distinctive persons, right? So if God were to bring Adam to Adam, because the word Adam just means man, so if he brought man to man and they became one, that would just show that they're one, but they're the same. So it would be more like modalism, where God is just one person and one being, and he just takes on different modes. But for the fact that man and woman to be so distinctive, so complementarian, so different, and to have them come together and form a distinct unity that makes them one flesh is truly reflecting the nature and character qualities of God, that he is one being and yet three distinctive persons. And so you see Paul get at that point in 1 Corinthians 6. So yeah, let's discount the argument and say he's not specifically talking about homosexuals there by using those words, which I think he is, but let's say he's not. He then goes on and clarifies and talks about the unity that happens between God and man via his Holy Spirit and how sex is a representation of that, right? So he's giving an in-depth understanding of why the sexual commands are the way they are.
And that's further emphasized in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ in the church.
That's right. That's right. Which is really, really cool that God does that. And he helps us to understand his nature and his qualities and his intimacy through these means. Now, you know, when people say these things, they have to also realize that there has been no new scriptural or archaeological things that have come to light in the recent days that have said that, oh, all of church history and all the ways that the Jews understood these commands were wrong, right? There's no new evidence that would suggest that. So meaning that people are doing this now for convenience, not because they've actually been convinced, right? So again, if you are someone who struggles this way, or you are someone who knows someone who struggles this way, I have the greatest amount of empathy and sympathy for you. But I believe that the greatest favor I could do for you is not to sugarcoat it, but to explain to you the truth of what God says so that you can better serve him. Because what Paul says, and you already quoted this, God will destroy both the body and the spirit, meaning the things that you do in the body are not what's eternally important for you. Your sexuality is not what's eternally significant for you. And your sexuality is not designed to make you happy. It's not designed to give you the blessed life. Even if you did have a feeling, I have a wonderful marriage. I love my wife. It's incredible. I'm so blessed that I get to be with her. But if that was the sole standard of why I'm happy and content in my life, I would be a miserable being as miserable being as one could be, right? The reason why my marriage works so fantastically is because God is the center of it. And even if we didn't have it, we would both be fulfilled and content without one another. That's what makes my marriage so satisfactory. So when people identify themselves with those sexual terms, it always makes me think like, man, your identity is not built on Christ. It is built on what you do. And that's what's mostly being spoken of in this passage. And that's why you get to the wonderful hope, which is the passage that they didn't quote, where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Meaning that what Paul is saying here is that, hey, we're all in that list. None of us should inherit the kingdom of God because we've all done these things. We've all been people who have been sexually immoral. We've all been people who have been emotionally immoral and spiritually immoral by having idols in our lives. But the blessed thing about the gospel is that God takes us as we are and he sanctifies us by what he's done, not what we've done. So Paul's saying, build an identity for yourself that's not based on your actions, but it's based on God's actions toward you. Notice that these people are being moved out of their sinful identities into the identity of Christ by what Jesus has done for them. And he's saying, on that basis, on that new life and identity basis, walk out that identity because that's what's going to bless you. So he's saying, based on the fact that you already are outside of that identity by the works of Christ, now, why would you go back to those things which brought you away from Christ in the first place? Meaning that if you do have a genuine, loving relationship with God, why would you go back to the sins that pulled you away from him and condemned you by him in the first place? Right? So because we have the newness of life in God, we walk that way. And so for the people who struggle with homosexuality or any other sexual sin, everybody's convicted by the word of God. Everybody has to change. Everybody's sexuality must be brought under God's authority.
All right. Thank you all for listening. Fortunately, we're not going to be able to get to any of the questions, but fortunately, unless the Lord comes back, this won't be the last broadcast. We'll see you all tomorrow. Thank you all for your participation. God bless you. Thank you, Peter Martin, for joining us. Look forward to seeing you here again, hopefully soon, so long as the elder is able to join us in the comments as well. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.